Let's read together just the first three verses of Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In Chicago in 1893, a conference was held called the World Parliament of Religions. The conference was attended by some 5,000 delegates of various religious traditions all around the world. Today, the Parliament of World Religions is recognized as the birthplace of modern interfaith dialogue. The most popular speaker at this event was a Hindu guru named Swami Vivekananda. He's remembered now in India simply as the Swami. In his speech at the conference, he quoted from the Hindu scriptures these words: "As the different streams all mingle their water in the sea, so the different paths which men take, crooked or straight, all lead to thee." He was, of course, speaking of God, or at least his version of God. What made the Swami so popular in 1893 was his insistence that at their core, all religions are essentially the same. Yes, there are some differences, he would say. They look a little different. They sound a little different. But at their core, they share a great commonality. All of them are driven by, as one author put it, the universal impulse to commune with the Most High. Well, people haven't changed much in the last 100 or so years. That's why you see those coexist bumper stickers on cars these days. It seems Christians even have difficulty discerning the difference between Christianity and other religions. In 2008, the Pew Research Center reported that 65% of Christians surveyed believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. What do you think? Do you believe Christianity to be a unique religion that stands apart from every other religion? And importantly, do you understand what the difference is? What is it that distinguishes Christianity from all other proposed paths to God? If someone asked you, could you articulate the difference? It's not a very popular thing in these days to say that one religion stands out from among the next. But to believe this is the mark of genuine faith in Jesus. In a nutshell, that's what Paul was doing in his letter to the Colossians. He was helping them see what makes Christianity distinct from what he called in chapter 2, verse 23, self-made religion. While we don't know the precise nature of the religious teachings that were being promoted there in the city of Colossae, we can assume that in many ways those false teachers were much like the Swami in India. The false teachers in Colossae were big fans of religion. They were such big fans of it that they took their favorite practices and rituals from their favorite religions and combined them together in one big religious system. They took what they perceived as the best things about every religion, about how people try to get to God, and they lumped them all together. I imagine that they would have presented their theology much like the Swami did in the 1800s. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian, a Muslim, a Hindu, or a Buddhist, we're all trying to get to God. And the way we get there is through rituals and rules. The more rituals you add to your life, the more rules you incorporate, the higher you're going to climb on that spiritual ladder until you at last reach whatever it is you think paradise might be. And the Christians in Colossae fell for it. They bought in. They started to believe that Christianity wasn't, in the end, all that much different from any other religion. And what's worse is that they began to believe that because Christianity wasn't all that much different from any other religion, They ought to do just as their spiritual gurus instructed and add as many new rituals and rules to their spiritual program as possible so as to ensure salvation. So when Paul wrote to them, he wanted to ground them in the gospel by showing them what makes Christianity superior to the world's religions. We've been studying this letter now for the last several months, and today we arrive at chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. This passage marks a key transition in the letter where Paul moves from discussing doctrine to discussing the implications of that doctrine. In the first half of the letter, Paul discussed what is distinct about Christian theology. And in the last half, he's going to tell us how that theology ought to impact our lives. And in this transition statement at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul summarizes everything that came before in the letter and prepares us for everything that's coming in the next few chapters. So I think then what we have described for us in these verses is the unique essence of Christian spirituality. If we look closely, we find the entirety of Christian doctrine and practice summarized for us in these verses. And as we study them together, we discover in a profound way what makes Christianity so unique. And what we learn in these verses that makes Christianity so different from the world religions is that Christianity really is out of this world. I want you to think back for a minute about all that we've learned so far in Colossians. We've learned that we cannot qualify ourselves for a spot in heaven by our spiritual performance. It's not about checking off a list. It's not about performing certain rituals. It's not even about being a good person. The gospel does away with all of that. The gospel is that God does the qualifying. The gospel is that by faith we are united to Jesus, who checked off the list and performed all the rituals and lived a righteous life in our place. The gospel says that through union with Jesus, His life, death, and resurrection are counted as being ours. And therefore, because Jesus has already taken a spot in heaven, you and I are counted as already having taken our spot in heaven as well. The world's religious systems, what Paul called self-made religions, can't do that. Other religious systems all tell you what you need to accomplish. Hinduism tells you that you need to achieve spiritual perfection. Buddhism tells you that you need to practice self-discipline. Islam tells you that you need to perform certain rituals. New Age spirituality tells you that you need to meditate. But they all end up leaving you in the same place. They all end up leaving you trapped. Worldly religion operates by worldly wisdom that leaves people trapped in man-made systems where they're promised a path to God, but have no ability to actually deliver on the promise. People end up in spiritual slavery. They end up enslaved to various kinds of legalism and having to get it all right and having to try and earn something from God. And perhaps even more devastating to the human spirit is the spiritual blindness produced by worldly religion. Worldly religion says that that man is the answer to our greatest problem. That man can find within himself the answer to sin and how to get us to God. Worldly religion puffs up. That's what Paul said in chapter 2. And it keeps us from seeing the depth of our spiritual need. But this out of this world gospel that we've been given in Colossians frees us from both of those things. The gospel humbles us by dealing honestly with who we are as sinners in the sight of God. And then it solves the problem not by giving us a system to follow. It solves the problem by lifting us up out of worldly systems entirely. It solves the problem by taking away from us self-merit and goes ahead and puts us in heaven with Christ. It tells us that there is nothing left to do to earn God's blessings because in Christ it has already been done for us. That's an out-of-this-world message. You can't find that anywhere but Jesus. That's what Paul is laboring to show us here. Notice how often in these short few verses, Paul wants to take our attention out of the world and place it in heaven. He said, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, who is in heaven. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory, in heaven. Christianity is unique because it doesn't start with this world and move us heavenward. It starts with heaven and moves toward us. It is very literally true that Christianity is out of this world. This morning, my goal is to help us understand the unique essence of Christian spirituality so that we are ourselves grounded in the gospel and hopefully can help others see why the gospel is so unique compared with what the world offers us. I hope to accomplish this by showing you three of Christianity's otherworldly characteristics. In these verses, Paul teaches us about an otherworldly identity, otherworldly desires, and an otherworldly mindset. So first, consider with me our otherworldly identity. No matter where you travel in the world, no matter which philosophy or religion you study, you will find that people everywhere are seeking to answer the same question. The Greeks inscribed the answer on the temple of Apollo in Delphi. Know thyself. In more recent memory, the British rock band The Who posed the question this way. Who are you? Who? Oh, I really want to know. I would like to keep going, but I won't. It's a question we all want to answer. Who am I? What makes me me? The prevailing American idea about identity is that identity is wrapped up in your career and how much money you make, your sexuality, or even your gender. Think about how people self-identify in our culture. I am an accountant. I am a farmer. I am white. I am black. I am straight. I am gay. I am male. I am cisgender. Everybody is trying to figure out who they are, and every religion wants to answer the question. Hinduism says that a person's true self is the God within. You're your own God. But here's the problem with Hinduism. Because it takes many hundreds of reincarnated lifetimes of being trapped in the world for an individual to transcend reality and connect with the God within, in Hinduism, the true self can never be actualized. You can never really know who you are. It's impossible to know while you are here on earth who you really are at the core of your being. Buddhism says that the self isn't real. It has no existence. Your job, your bank account, even your gender, it's all an illusion. It's just in your head. None of it matters. In Buddhism, there is no such thing as the true you. There is only the perceived you. New Age spirituality says that the self is anything you want it to be. You simply have to be who you are. Now, that might sound freeing in comparison with the others, but it's the most foolish of the bunch. It's the most foolish of the bunch because it assumes that people already know the answer. But because, as history has taught us, humans by nature have no concept of self-identity. We're all trying to find it. And so the New Age spiritualist becomes either absorbed in identities that can never ultimately satisfy, like careers or sexuality, or they become trapped in some kind of never-ending quest to find themselves. It's ludicrous. But church, the concept of self-identity in Christianity is so much different than anything that you can find in the world. And it's different because Christian identity truly is otherworldly. Unlike Hinduism that holds out a possible identity that a person must strive to actualize, but because they're trapped in the world can never fully attain, Christianity provides an out-of-this-world identity that is available for us now in the present. Unlike Buddhism that denies the existence of personal identity, the Christian gospel offers a real, not perceived identity grounded in an eternal and unchanging truth. Unlike New Age spirituality, which foolishly offers identities too small to satisfy, Christian theology tells of an all-encompassing identity that puts things like careers and sexuality in their proper perspective. Christianity teaches that our self-identity cannot be found in anything in the world. It can't even be found within ourselves. In fact, the gospel tells us that the last place we want to look for identity is within. The gospel says that our identity is found in the one to whom we are united by faith. Paul said, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Christianity says that our identity is found in Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God. In our quest to answer the age-old question, "Who am I?" Christianity lifts us up out of the world and gives us an identity that is grounded solely in the unalterable reality of the risen and ascended Christ. "I have been crucified with Christ," Paul said, "and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Through union with Jesus, his life becomes ours. All that is his becomes ours. His righteousness is ours. His death and resurrection are ours. His entrance into heaven is ours. His inheritance is ours. Everything about our lives, past, present, and future, is now redefined by Jesus and the gospel. That's why Paul said, "Your life is hidden with Christ in God." Your identity is so wrapped up in Jesus that when God looks at you, he sees only Jesus. Christ has become to you like a new set of clothes. He covers everything else up entirely. This identity isn't dangled out in front of you so that you have to reach for it like in Hinduism but can never fully grasp it. It's not fake like in Buddhism. It isn't small like in New Age spirituality. It's been given to you. You have been enveloped in it. It is a real and present reality. And it's an all-encompassing, life-altering reality. To be hidden with Christ means ultimately that you are safe with him. Your identity isn't going to change. You don't have to reinvent yourself. And this new identity makes all the difference in the world. Because of this identity, Christians don't have to live in pursuit of some identity that is out there somewhere. It's ours now and forever. We don't have to live in some kind of continual existential crisis trying to find out what makes us valuable and unique in the world. We don't have to live as if our jobs or our bank account or anything else in all the world provides ultimate meaning to our lives. In Christianity, you can be the person that God has made you to be with all of your flaws. You can be the person God made you to be with all the things that he has made you to love. And you can pursue those things without them providing ultimate satisfaction to your life. And I got to tell you, this is good news. Think of how much good news this is for people in our day struggling with same-sex attraction and gender dysphoria, both of which are so common in our culture. Christianity says your identity is not grounded in your sexuality. It's not even grounded in your gender. So you can reject the desires of the flesh. You can reject what your feelings and your brain seems to tell you. And you can live a free and full and joy-filled life because your ultimate identity and sense of worth and satisfaction is found in Christ and not within. The Christian gospel gives us an otherworldly identity that transforms how we approach the world. Second, I want you to see that what makes Christianity so out of this world is that it gives us otherworldly desires. In these verses where Paul summarizes the essence of Christian spirituality, he tells us about our new identity and gives us what John Stott called the great imperatives of true spirituality. The first is that we are to seek the things above. The word seek is an effective word. So to seek means that we set our hearts on something. Paul wants to have our hearts strive after something. And that, as the text says, is the things which are above. However, it's a little difficult to determine exactly what those things are. Paul doesn't define them, and you'll find that commentators suggest several possible options. But I think in the context of the verse and in the context of the entire letter of Colossians, we can identify at least three things that are above which we ought to seek. First, Paul says that we are to seek the things above where Christ is. Well, what is where Christ is? Certainly, the first and most obvious thing is that where Christ is Christ himself. I think John Stott was right when he said that to seek the things above takes us to the very summit of Christian experience in this life. It is to daily hold fast to Christ as the center and source of all our joys. What we are to seek is Christ. We are to set our hearts on him so that we are grounded more firmly in the work that he has accomplished on our behalf through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. To seek the things above means that we're to learn how to appropriate the identity we've been given in Christ so that everything about our lives becomes centered in that reality. Second, Paul says that we're to seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Here, we remember that Paul told us in chapter 2, verse 6, that Jesus is the reigning Lord of the universe, whose kingdom extends to all people and all places and is to be obeyed. Commentator Douglas Moo said that believers seek the things above by deliberately and daily committing themselves to the values of the heavenly kingdom and living out of those values. To seek the things above, then, is equivalent to the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. We are to be a people marked by increasing concern for holy living and for promoting the values of the kingdom, like righteousness and justice. That's why a Christian who goes on living in sin is a contradiction in terms. The two don't equate. To be a Christian is to turn away from the things of this world and not to pursue the desires of the flesh, but to seek the things above, holiness and righteousness. This is why Christians of all people ought not only to be horrified about the injustice in the world, like the injustice carried out against Alfie Evans, who died yesterday in Britain. We ought to be rightly horrified when any government attempts to and succeeds in starving children to death. And we ought to speak truth to power on behalf of the kingdom of God that will one day rain down justice on those who perpetuate that kind of evil. Third, to seek the things above is to set our hearts on the promises of God. Paul has sought to remind us throughout this letter of God's promises. In chapter 1, we were reminded of our hope that is laid up for us in heaven. In these verses here, we're reminded of the promise that through union with Jesus, when he appears at the end of the age, we will also appear with him in glory. It's the promise of salvation and everlasting life in the world to come. Those who are united to Christ ought to be continually seeking the promises of God. It's not that there's some seeking in order to be done so that those promises are fulfilled. We're to seek the promises in order to be transformed by them. We set our hearts on God's promises so that now in the present we can live upright and godly lives in service to Christ. In short, what it means to seek the things above is to grow in affection for heavenly things, Christ, His kingdom, and God's promises, so that we live a new kind of life. But at this point, we need to pause and acknowledge something. Every religion in the world teaches that we are to live a new kind of life. Every religion preaches some kind of holiness or self-improvement. In that 1893 conference on world religions, that popular speaker Swami Vivekananda said, "If the parliament of religions has shown anything to the world, it's this. It has proved to the world that holiness, purity, and charity are not the exclusive possessions of any church in the world, and that every system has produced men and women of the most exalted character." Now, we would probably quibble with him a little bit on how we define holiness. But if we think about it as he's thinking about it, which is just living a good life, we have to admit he's right. You can find pure and charitable and kind people in every religion. What is it then that makes Christianity unique in this regard? What is it that is really otherworldly about the desires that God gives us? Simply this: motivation. If you were to ask any Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim why they pursue a particular kind of lifestyle, if they're honest, if they know their theology well, they will tell you that they are in pursuit of something from God: eternal life, heaven, nirvana, self-actualization, however they may define it. They will tell you that their holiness aids in their everlasting rewards. Christianity couldn't be more different. The world's religious systems say, do these things in order to get to the next world. But the gospel says, do these things because you're already in the next world in Christ. Christianity is an out-of-this-world religion whose people do not put energy into holy living in order to make it to heaven. We put energy into holy living because we are already counted as being there. We seek the things above because in Christ they are already ours. Christ is ours. His kingdom is ours. His promises are ours. You won't find that anywhere else in the world. The second great imperative of true spirituality and the final characteristic that shows Christianity to be out of this world is that it gives us an otherworldly mindset. The world's religions each propose many ways to overcome the flesh and defeat sin and live a holy life. Eastern religions like Hinduism and Buddhism promote meditation as a way to accomplish these things. They encourage participants to empty their mind so that the mind is filled with nothing by which it may be tempted. Islam encourages regular and rigorous rituals intended to help the pious beat down the desires of the flesh. New Age spirituality encourages greater levels of self-confidence and self-esteem as a way to pursue spiritual growth. But if you look beneath all of those practices, you'll find a single commonality: self-trust. The strategy for holiness preached by the wisdom of the world is one grounded in the belief that humans have or can develop the ability to overcome sinful patterns of behavior on their own. You want to stop being anxious. The world says, set your mind to ridding your mind of anxious thoughts. You want to stop lying. The world says, set your mind on performing spiritual tasks like praying. You want to stop being angry. Set your mind on believing in yourself that you're really a good person who doesn't have anger problems. And sadly, too many Christians have come to believe that Christianity teaches something similar. They've come to believe that the answer to their persistent sins lies within themselves. They've come to think that if they can set their minds on praying a little more and going to church a little more, or perhaps if they can take some time every day to just clear their heads, that they'll be a little more holy. Unfortunately, they've forgotten the genuinely otherworldly strategy that the Bible offers to overcome sin. It's the one Paul teaches here. The Bible teaches that humans do not and cannot develop the ability to overcome sinful patterns of behavior by their own efforts. The Bible says, don't just set your mind on ridding yourself of anxious thoughts. Don't set your mind on performing religious tasks. Don't set your mind on believing in yourself. Paul said, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. Later in chapter 3, verse 5, Paul defined what he meant by the things that are on earth when he said, put to death what is earthly in you. He's talking about sin. Here in verse 2, he's saying that you don't become holy by setting your mind on sin in order to overcome it. You set your mind on the things above. To set your mind on things above is, as Douglas Moo put it, a habit of the mind where you are continuously pondering, considering, and dwelling on Christ, his kingdom, and his promises. Christianity takes the wisdom of the world and flips it on its head. The world says the way to self-improvement is to spend time focusing on yourself. The gospel says if you want to grow in holiness, don't focus on yourself at all. Put all of your attention on Christ. That's an otherworldly idea. And is that not what Paul has been showing us all throughout the letter of Colossians? The entire point of this letter is that Jesus is supreme and sufficient for everything in life. He's sufficient not just for our justification, not even just for our positional holiness in Christ. He's sufficient for our progressive sanctification as well. All Paul has been trying to do in this letter is to help us get our eyes off of ourselves and onto Christ. That's why he wrote those marvelous verses summarizing the glory of Christ in chapter 1. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. It's the glory of Christ that Paul wants us to see. The gospel does not offer a five-step program for holiness. It doesn't prescribe rituals and sacrifices as a way to get holy. The gospel gives us Jesus alone and bids us behold. Author Jared Wilson said it best in his new book, The Imperfect Disciple, when he wrote, "Power to change can only come from the glory of Christ." Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we all with unveiled face are beholding the glory of Christ and are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. If you want to be holy, and I hope you do, don't rely on yourself to transform yourself. You'll never make it anywhere. Dwell on Jesus. Ponder Christ. Drink his glory in. And the more you do, the more you'll begin to look like Jesus. Christianity really is out of this world. What we get in the gospel is entirely unique from anything that we can find in all creation. You won't find it in any other religious system. In this religion, if you can call it that, there are no works to be done to get to heaven. The gospel does away with all of that by uniting us to Jesus, who lived the life we should have lived, died the death we should have died, was raised to life again, and ascended into heaven. His life is ours. We are counted as already being in heaven with him. We don't work to get to heaven. We work because we're already there. And beloved, this uniqueness is what the gospel claims for itself. Jesus is not one among many. The gospel does not let us get away with that. The gospel says that because it is unique, it is the only way to be saved from sin. There is no other name given under heaven by which man can be saved. If you're not a Christian, I pray that today you will see, maybe for the first time, the glory of Christ and turn from every other religion and every other kind of self-merit and see that Jesus alone has the power to save you. Come to Him in repentance and faith. And if you are a believer, I hope you won't be sidetracked by worldly wisdom that promises some kind of further advancement in spirituality. I hope that the unique essence of Christian spirituality will keep you grounded firmly in the gospel of Jesus, and that by that alone, you'll grow to be more like Christ and come to enjoy one day in the new heavens and the new earth all of His promises. Let's pray.